The title of our message today out of Revelation chapter 5 is An Event in Heaven. And this is no small event. This is an event that takes place in the throne room that has been led up to through all of the history of mankind. If you've been studying Revelation with us, then you know in chapter 4, John saw a door standing open in heaven and a voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here," which sounds an awful lot like the church being caught up to be with the Lord, by the way. And he went into a throne room. He says, and there was a throne, and there was someone sitting on the throne. And the one that sat on the throne was like a diamond and a ruby in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and the rainbow was emerald in its appearance. And before the throne was a sea of like glass and like crystal even. For those that come to Christ, it is peaceful. The peace that you receive when you make peace with God, which is absolutely necessary because you remember that in that throne room as well, on the throne, there was thunders and lightnings and voices. At one aspect, it was so peaceful, the sea that's in front of it, but on another aspect, the voices and the lightning and the thunder. Jesus said, either fall upon the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall upon you and crush you. There's that two aspects of God. You have to deal with your sin, and you can find the peace of the glass sea. If you don't, you got the lightnings and the thunders that you have to end up, and the voices that you have to end up dealing with. Well, then there's these angels that fly around crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And we see this worship scene that's going on up in heaven. These creatures that have eyes in the front and eyes in the back and eyes all around and even eyes within, they see everything. And when they see it all, what do they spend their life doing? Worshiping the one that sits on the throne. You and I don't see it all yet. There's quite a bit we don't know. Some of us, we don't know as much as other people. Some of you guys know a lot more than what I know. But when we know it all, when these angels that flew around with eyes everywhere, they were the original know-it-alls. When we know it all, when we are really know-it-alls, you might be a know-it-all now, but you're not really. When we are really know-it-alls, we're going to worship the one who sits on the throne. We're going to go, "I should have been worshiping him all along. What have I been doing living for some other thing? What have I been doing living for events? What have I been doing living for this or that? When I could have been worshiping the one that's on the throne." Now, that's the setting, the throne room. And it's important for us to understand that from this setting comes the tribulation period. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It's the time on this earth that Jesus said, there's a time coming that is worse than anything this world has ever seen. Think of all of history. There's a time coming that's worse than anything this world has ever seen. The Holocaust, the destruction of Israel, World War I and II. It's suggested that 100 million men died between World War I and II, by the way. That there's a time coming that's worse than anything this world has ever seen and anything worse than this world will ever see. And it comes from the throne room. It comes from God. Someone called this a skeleton in God's closet. As if God was somehow hiding it. I'm going to bring this tribulation on the earth, but don't tell anybody. I don't want anyone to know. Shh. That's not quite how God did it, is it? God has shouted it from the rooftops. He has written it in his word that he is the one that starts this tribulation period, that it's his idea, that he does it. This isn't a skeleton in God's closet. It's in neon lights. He is the judge of the universe. We are not trying to present to you a Jesus that is palatable for people. We are presenting to you the one true living God. And he is the judge of the universe. And he is terrifying. C.S. Lewis had it right when he made Jesus Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. And at one point in the book, it said to Lucy, "Don't make a mistake, Lucy. Aslan is not a tame lion." Now I want to say to you today, don't make a mistake. The lion of the tribe of Judah is not a tame lion. He is terrifying. I'll repeat again, fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall upon you and crush you, Jesus said. When we see that this comes from the throne room, we've got to ask why. Why does he bring this awful time that's going to come upon the earth? There's going to be an earthquake. That is an earthquake. Not an earthquake that's a portion of earth that shakes, but the entire earth will shake. How terrifying will that be? How terrifying will it be when there's a heaven quake with the earthquake? The Bible says the earth and the heavens and everything that is in them will shake. When you look out and you see that everything is falling from the sky and the entire heavens and earth are shaking. And the Bible says that men's hearts terrify them. They see those things and they're terrified. Why does God do them? Three reasons. Number one, to test those who dwell on the earth. God had said in Revelation 3:10, I will keep you from the hour of testing. By the way, no matter what you believe about your eschatology, God's going to keep Philadelphia from the hour of testing that's going to come upon this whole earth. That's what the verse says. It's an hour of testing. God will test mankind. He will take away all of the middle ground people. The people that put one foot in the world and one foot with Christ and try to live that way. He's going to take the rug out from under you. You're either going to have to make a decision to live for God or make a decision not to live for him. It tests those who dwell on the earth. The Bible also says that God will bring his wrath, his judgment upon the sin and the brutality of mankind. This is a judge who is angry. This is a God that created man, and then man went out on his own, and man brutally treated his fellow man, and God will judge man for that. He would not be a righteous judge if he didn't. But not only that, God will use the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period is called that, as a time to bring the nation of Israel to the Messiah. Jesus came into his own and his own rejected him. This is a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time that gets them to finally turn and receive Jesus as their Messiah. Did you know that there are more Jewish people today that believe that Jesus is the Messiah than ever before in all of history? It's like there's a revival happening among Jewish people. However, it's still a very small percentage. And a large number of Jewish people today are secular. They don't really even follow any kind of beliefs. They're just secular. They're just living their lives. But the Bible says that the land of Israel would be desolate, and it was completely desolate, but that God would restore the land. And God would restore the people to the land. God would restore the fruitfulness to the land. And God would restore the military power to the people of Israel. All of those have come true. But there's another end to that prophecy. Something that hasn't come true yet. And God will restore the nation of Israel to himself. They will one day see Jesus as the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10, look it up yourself. It's an Old Testament passage. It was in the Old Testament scriptures before Jesus was ever born. In the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, before Jesus was ever born. It says, and I, God speaking, will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace on Jerusalem. And they will look upon me whom they pierced. And they will mourn for me as one who mourns for an only son. When was God pierced in Jerusalem by those who live in Jerusalem when they crucified the Son and pierced his side with a sword, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And God will restore the nation of Israel because they will suddenly turn when they realize the Antichrist is not the Messiah. They will turn and receive Jesus as their Messiah, and they will weep and they will mourn because they rejected the one that came unto them, the very Messiah. That's the purpose for the tribulation period. To test, to bring indignation and judgment, and to restore the nation of Israel. Oh, it's the worst time this world will ever see, but the end result will be glorious because at the very end, Jesus will return in all of his glory. Now, the event that I talk about here in chapter 5 starts with the throne and the one sitting on the throne holding up a scroll. A scroll, it's a book, but it's also an ancient letter. It could be a letter for personal reasons. It could be a letter for business. A king could send it out as official government use. So a king would write a letter, send it out to someone, might not even be to a person, but it could be to a leader of a city. That might be one person when it was written and another person when it got there. because remember, it was really snail mail in those days. So the king would write out the letter, and then he would take a piece of wax, and he would take the scroll, he'd roll it up, take it over, put a dot of wax on the edge, and then take his signet ring or a stamp and stamp it into the wax. So when you got the letter, you would look at the signet of the king. And if you were the carrier and you were like, I wonder what's in here, and you're trying to peek, the last thing you want to do is tear that signet. Because if you did, it's a federal case. The person might say, don't make a federal case out of it. Oh, it's a federal case. Ever heard anybody say it's a federal offense to open up somebody else's mail? How many of you guys here have opened other people's mail? Raise your hand. I have. Raise your hand. Federal offense on you, all right? You opened up somebody else's mail. Well, that's the idea. There's a letter that has been written. It's been sealed not once, but seven times. Seven in the Bible is the number of completeness. It's completely sealed. No one can open it except the person that it's written to. And it's written to the Redeemer, the person who will shed his blood to redeem the earth. He's the only one that can open it. Now, it's been said that this scroll in verse 1, by the way, we should read that, huh? Let's read it. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals? And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the seal or to look at it. The letter was addressed to a worthy one, and no one worthy was found. Now, it's been said that this scroll is the title deed to the earth. The earth has been usurped. You know that if you find a piece of property that's adjacent to your house, and you somehow incorporate it into your yard, and nobody says anything for, like, I don't know how many years it is, 5 years, 7 years, 10 years, whatever the law says, you can go down and you can petition. If you can prove that you've actually been using that land and no one else has, and you can petition to take that land, you would then become an official squatter, and you're squatting on the land. People go into homes that no one lives in, and they establish a residence there. And if they can do that long enough without being removed, then they can gain possession of that property. Satan is a squatter on this earth. He has tried to usurp the earth. He's taken possession of it. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, little g. He's the god of this world. He said to Jesus, he showed him all the kingdoms and all of their glory, and said, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give them to you. And Jesus said, away with you. The Bible says you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. And Satan left him for a more opportune time. He didn't argue with him that at that point he had the right to give him the kingdoms of the earth and all of their glory. So Satan has taken over the world. So people that look at the world today and say, look at this awful world. Look at all of the horrible things that are happening. Look at poverty and look at society, look at the evils that have happened in the past. Look at Mussolini, look at Hitler, look at Stalin, look at all of these things that have happened, all these horrible things that have happened in our world. Look at Cambodia, the killing fields, look at them all, and they say, that's God. No, that's Satan, because he has usurped this world. And what you're seeing is the result of Lucifer trying to grab control. But at this moment, chapter 1 of verse 5, the one who sits on the throne holds up the title deed to the earth. He holds up proof that he owns it. He is about to take the earth back from Satan. And he's about to extract justice on the one that's been squatting in the earth for that long, Lucifer. That's what's happening here. This is an exciting moment. We're looking into the future. This is an exciting moment where God suddenly on the throne holds up the scroll. I'm taking the earth back. It's time. And one day there will be no thorns and there will be no thistles, and the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and we will see an earth that is the way that God intended it, and there won't be the killing fields of Cambodia, and there won't be all the death that came with Stalin or World War II or wars around the world or ISIS killing Christians. There won't be any of those things happening because God will take control of the earth. Well, he cried out, "Who is worthy?" And it says in verse 2, "Then I saw a strong angel." Note it says strong angel. Wonder what a weak angel looks like. I wonder what this strong angel looked like. And he said, "Everybody to the chopper." No, that's not what he said. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" Only the person that scroll was written to. Just like who's worthy to open a letter addressed to Robert Furrow. Robert Furrow, that's it. Only the one that it's addressed to. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. So John says in verse 4, "So I wept." And the angel said, "Quit crying, you big baby." No, that's not what he said. "So I wept because no one was found worthy to open it and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me," stop crying, you big baby. No, he said, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold.'" And I want you to pause for a moment on the word behold. We don't really have a word in English that really does behold justice besides behold. And we've lost kind of the meaning of that. Well, I say that behold is like check it out. We find behold a lot in the Bible. But behold means, it means behold. You write in Facebook or on Twitter or Instagram, check out my burger. Take a picture of your food and write "check it out" above it. Maybe you should write the word "behold" the burger, right? So that's the idea. The idea is that the elder comes to him and says, "Don't cry. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." The event has gotten even more interesting. Not only does God hold up the scroll saying, "I'm taking back the earth," but now the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Bible had said that out of Judah would rise a scepter. A scepter is the thing that a king holds in his hand that he rules with. Out of Judah would arise a scepter and never depart. So that the Messiah had to be from the tribe of Judah. If Jesus had been of the tribe of Benjamin or Ephraim or Dan or Gad, wouldn't mean anything. He couldn't be the Messiah. The Old Testament is full of prophecies that the Messiah would come out of the tribe of Judah. And so now he says the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That connects it to the Old Testament. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Number two, he's the Lion of the tribe. When Judah led the way in the wilderness, the children of Israel under Moses had four banners that they walked with. They put the tabernacle in the middle. They walked behind four banners. The very first tribe, the point of the spear, was Judah. And they carried a banner of a lion. We are told that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion is fierce, by the way. You wanna take care of a lion, you better have things in order to be able to take care of that lion. There were two lions in India that killed 140 workers on a railroad. Two lions. They hired professional hunters to come and hunt them. They finally were killed, but not until they had killed 140 workers, even during that time. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. You can be of the tribe of Judah, but not be of the lineage of David. So it had to come through David. God told David, and think about this. When we think of David, we think, dude, you had problems, right? Now, granted, David could probably look back at you and say, well, you had problems too. But when we look at David, we think if anybody really doesn't deserve that the Messiah would sit upon their throne forever, it's David. I can think of other kings that I think would be better that the Messiah would sit on their throne forever. But God told David, I'm going to build a house for you, and your throne will be the throne of the Messiah forever. David was moved. He said, who am I? I'm not worthy that I would receive this honor. But behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals. Note the word prevailed. We're going to talk about how he prevailed in a minute. It's talked about here and momentarily. And I looked and behold, there's the word behold again. I looked and behold, he's going to turn around and see a lion, the Root of David. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. He didn't turn around to see a lion. He turned around and saw a lamb. And these are the two aspects of Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is terrifying like a lion. But he is also the lamb that was slain for our sins. This is one of the reasons that people in the nation of Israel won't receive Jesus as their Messiah. Because they see all the Old Testament prophecies that speak of him as a lion. And they say, this guy died a shameful death on the cross, hung with thieves. But that's the Lamb who died for our sins, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Now here's where it gets a little weird. He turns around and he sees a lamb as if he were slain. And he has seven horns and seven eyes. What if somebody said, come see my lamb? It's really cute. And you walked in and there was a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. You're like, I'm out. I'm out of here. Much less looking like it's been slain. We would go, what in the world? All right, so these things represent something, right? So the horn, and this is true in the rest of the book of Revelation, it's true in the book of Daniel, and it's true in other prophetic places in the Bible. The horn of an animal represents its power. If you have, any of you guys raise goats? I don't know why you would, but people always nod when I ask that question. People are like, oh yeah, I had goats as a kid, or I raised goats, or I raise them now. You have a little bitty goat with a little bitty horns, and you bend over. And what is it about bending over that makes a goat go, yeah, I'm going to whack that with my head. And that little goat hits you, and it's like being cracked. It's like that little goat has so much power. Imagine big horn sheep with those giant horns, and they rear up on their hind feet, and they crack their heads together. There's so much power per square inch that if that happened to us, we would die instantly. Our heads would be nothing but mush if we could somehow put that power together. And so a horn represents power. Seven is the number of completeness, so it is complete power. Behold, there was a lamb that was slain with complete power. Didn't have to be slain. Jesus told Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels to come and help me now? Not weak angels, strong angels. He didn't say that. But he said, I could call 12 legions of angels. He didn't even need angels. He could do it himself. The Bible says that when they came to arrest Jesus, Jesus walked up to the arresting group and said, who are you looking for? He didn't run from them. He didn't hide from them. He walked right up and said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. The same words God said to Moses in the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am has sent you. And Jesus said, I am. And the Bible says they fell back on the ground, the whole arresting party. They scuttled back to their feet. And Jesus said, who were you looking for? They were like, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I told you I'm he. And they took him and they bound him. And they bound the lion of the tribe of Judah. But he didn't have to be bound. He could have taken the wrath of God and poured it out on them right there. But he gave his life for us that we could live. Complete power. Seven eyes, same principle. An eye sees things. He has seven of them, complete. He sees it all. The Bible says everything is open before the eyes of whom we must deal with. We might think we're hiding things from God, but God knows it all. God has no skeletons in his closet, but you've got some skeletons in yours. And I've got some skeletons in mine. But there's nothing that God doesn't see. So deal with it. Deal with Him. Take those things before Him, because He has seven eyes and He sees it all. And seven spirits, which are the spirits that were sent out into the world. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the third time we've seen it in the book of Revelation. Isaiah 11:2 speaks of the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. This is the complete Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity that has been sent out into the world in the church that's now before the throne and with Jesus. And He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. This Lamb with the seven eyes and the seven horns and the seven spirits came and took the scroll, because He was the one who it was addressed to. He is the one who can open it. This is not a federal offense of someone opening up mail he shouldn't open. He has the right to open it, and no one else does. If you came and found that scroll, you'd look at the seal of the living God, and you would know, I better not open this up. But He opened it up. That's in chapter 6, by the way. Verse 8. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now this is not the worship service we came into in chapter 4. This is an event that has triggered a response of worship from these elders. And they bring the prayers of the saints, which is incense. In the Old Testament tabernacle, in the Old Testament temple, there was an incense burner. They would burn that incense, and the incense would fill the inside of that temple and tabernacle. And it spoke of our prayers. When you pray, it's like you're burning incense. Your prayers go up to God like smoke, like a sweet-smelling aroma, and God keeps them. These guys have all the prayers of all the saints, and they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. That's the song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. He has prevailed to open the scroll because He redeemed us. The scroll was written to the Redeemer. Redemption is kind of, it's different. Redemption isn't buying something. But when you redeem something, you're purchasing it back for yourself, at least in the biblical sense of the word. So the earth belonged to God. It was usurped by Satan, and Jesus redeemed it by His blood. And so the scroll is written to the Redeemer, the one who would die for our sins and redeem mankind to God by His blood, out of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. When we are finally standing in that room in heaven, and we look around us and we see every tongue, tribe, and nation that's there, we're not going to see a bunch of Americans. We're going to look and see people from all around the world. What an amazing thought. He says in verse 11, and I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and a thousands of thousands. Now, I think that was said because you can't number this group of people and angels, creatures and elders. But yet, commentaries that you read put numbers on this. And people have calculated how many people this would be. This is like, if we could see the throne room, and we've been up around the throne, and we've seen the elders, we see the one that sits on the throne, and we've watched this play out, the title deed of the earth held up, the Lamb of God taking it, ready to take it back from the usurper Satan, ready to demonstrate and finally cast him out of the earth, ready to restore the earth, and we're watching it all, and then all of a sudden it backs up, and if I were doing this as a cinematic production, I would focus in on you. But then I would have like a noise like bonk, 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 and I'd bring it back until the whole scene could be seen. And there were thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands and thousands. This large group of people that were there, and they were saying with a loud voice, these weren't silent, this was the annoying loud person. But this isn't annoying. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. I don't know if in our redeemed body we're going to get goosebumps. But when we hear all of these angels and people and elders saying in a loud voice these things, we're going to be one giant goosebump. Verse 13 is an interesting verse. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all of them, I heard them saying, blessings and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, most of the time, when I listen to studies on Revelation chapter 5, who's ever teaching it goes really fast past verse 13. Maybe because, like me, they're out of time. Maybe because it's an odd verse. Read it again. Every creature which is in heaven, okay, on the earth, creature, probably include your cat or your dog. Under the earth, bugs, such as are in the sea, sharks, whales, tuna, or tuner, if you're from Boston. There's no R in it, by the way. Like, I don't mispronounce anything, right? And let me get back to 13. The sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying. Creation all of a sudden says this. Now, I don't know. Is this the Chronicles of Narnia coming to life? Is this like a Disney movie where all of a sudden the birds start talking and praising God? Or is this something inside of the animals and the birds and the fish where suddenly the Bible says all of creation yearns for our redemption? That's a weird thought, isn't it? Your cat yearns for your redemption. That's bizarre, but it's true. And one day when all of creation, this takes place, all of creation will praise him. Blessings and honor, glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, don't miss this. The world worships the creation rather than the creator. The world, even today, I believe there's a great lie that's been perpetrated on mankind, the lie of evolution, which is so much of a lie that it can't be true. Even scientists today will tell you evolution as it is taught can't be true. It's too complicated. The cell is too complicated. But they believe that there's something that is so powerful that it can reverse entropy or reverse the second law of thermodynamics. You take a watch out in the desert, you leave it there for 10 years and go back, it's going to turn into a spaceship that'll take you to the moon. Well, you know it doesn't. It can't. Everything goes from a state of order to disorder. It doesn't go from a state of disorder to order. It goes the opposite. But they believe that the law of natural selection is so powerful that it is able to override the law of entropy or second law of thermodynamics. And it can select out the negative and add in the positive. And it makes something of disorder into order. And it takes something ugly and simple and turns it into something complicated and beautiful. And they worship Mother Earth and believe there's some kind of power behind it. If not some kind of mystical power on Earth, some kind of alien power that comes behind it. And I'm not, check it out. The smartest people that believe in evolution believe that we were planted here by aliens because they have to extend the time of evolution beyond the time that the earth has been here. There isn't enough time for it to be done. But one day, and then how about all the people that just worship creation? Cows and alligators and frogs, all of the groups. One day, all of creation will turn and worship God as if saying, you worship me, but I'm going to worship God. Now, is this something where they actually open up their mouth and say it? Little ants, praise be to glory God, amen. I don't know. Is this something that happens in the heart of creation as all creation turns and worships God? How this exactly is going to happen, I don't know, but it's an absolutely amazing verse. Then the four living creatures said, amen. All of creation bursts out into worship, and the four living creatures that have eyes in the front and the back and all around and within, they see it all. They're the original know-it-alls. And they say, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now let me sum up. We see an event in heaven where the title deed of the earth is held up, written to one person, the person that redeemed mankind. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, comes forward as the Lamb that was slain, takes the scroll, and now is ready to open it. That's what we'll read in chapter 6, verse 1. This event in chapter, this heaven setting in chapter 4, and this heavenly event in chapter 5 lead up to God bringing this tribulation period upon the earth. God being the one in control. God being the one in charge. The amazing thing to me is that if you don't study the book of Revelation, you miss all of this. All of these glorious truths that tell us these heavenly things, you miss out on. We know that our God will one day redeem this world and we will be with him. What a powerful moment it will be when the Lamb takes the scroll because he prevailed by dying on the cross for us. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we've taken time and seen all of these things that are taking place. Lord, we pray that we would have our hearts set upon you. If one day all of creation worships you, you said that if your disciples held back, the rocks would cry out. If one day all of creation worships you, if all of these angels worship you, Lord, we want to be worshipers. Help us not to try to hide anything from you. Help us to deal openly with you and that you would do a work in each of us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.